Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this life that you have given us together and knowing you, walking with you, not just all day, every day in a temporary way, but even now starting to participate by your grace, by your Spirit applying Christ to us and stirring up our faith, helping us in the battle against sin, already participating in that everlasting life, that eternal life, that blessedness of knowing you, of being holy so that we may be enlarged in our capacity to desire you, to depend upon you, to delight in you, to be devoted to you. Oh God, how good you have been to us, and how foolish we often are, not thinking and living in an attitude and action of worship towards you. But you, oh God, have atoned for us by the Lord Jesus, and have begun in us this work that shall indeed be brought to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the special part of that intervening time that happens in these family worship times, especially in the public worship times and the Lord's Day, as you work in us by your grace. So we pray that you would help us now as we worship you, that you would both receive us through Christ and be pleased with us as we are right with you through his worthiness and his sacrifice, having put away our sin. And then in that love and favor towards us in which you have given him in the first place and have also given your Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would bless to us the means of grace by which you have instructed us to worship you and grow us in the grace of Christ and by the knowing of Christ. So help us in our singing, help us in our praying, even as we call upon your name now. Help us as we read and hear your word read. Help us as we teach and hear your word taught. So be glorified and do us good, we ask through Jesus. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 4, these are God's words. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Ramon the Bearathite, of the children of Benjamin. For Bearath was also part of Benjamin, because the Bearathites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Ramon the Bearathite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed, in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And Yahweh has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Ramon the Bearathite, and said to them, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men
have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed. Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. My dear children, we live in dangerous times. Not dangerous because of what has happened. Yes, Sophia? Why did they kill him? Why did the two men kill the man in his bed? Or why did the servants of David kill the two men? Both of them. Well, listen, and we'll get to both of those as I teach you the passage, okay? So we are in dangerous times, not because of what has happened, but because of how we might respond. If you trust in Jesus, what other men do to you is not ultimately a danger, because you know that they are doing whatever Jesus has planned for your good. But the thing that we hate most of all is to sin against our Lord. And in dangerous times, when we are anxious and when we are worried, we are very susceptible to self-deception. Means we very easily can think we are doing what is wise or what is right, when what we are doing is actually foolish and wicked. Remember, 1 Timothy 2 says of Eve in the garden, even in her state of holiness, that although Adam was not deceived, he knew what he was doing was wrong. Eve was deceived. She thought what she was doing was right. She was supposed to be wise. She was supposed to be in the image of God. And so she reasoned that God had made the fruit look good, and that God had made the fruit good for food. And this serpent thing, this dragon that could talk and was not like the other animals, was not like the animals, had a good point. Would she be willing to risk her life to become wise? Would she be willing to risk her life to image God? And so she thought she was being wise. And she thought she was being righteous. And she was being a fool. And she was being wicked. Now, in this passage, Baana and Rechab present themselves as wise and clever. Perhaps even think they are wise and clever, choosing the time of day that Ishbosheth was in bed asleep, going in like they were about to get a little bit of grain for their noon meal, going to get a little bit of wheat, and then sneakily stabbing him in the stomach and killing him and escaping and running all night to Hebron. Perhaps they thought they were even wise because of the scheme and how things were going in the shake-up of the kingdom, that they would figure out a way. They knew that the days of Ishbosheth's ruling were coming soon to an end. And Abner had been wiped off the map. And so here they were, the two men who were the captains of the troops that were left, verse 2, they in the northern part of the kingdom over which Ishbosheth had ruled for these 6 or so years, had been guy number 3 and guy number 4. Abner had been wiped out by death, so now they were up to guy number 2 and guy number 3. And they figured Ishbosheth's time was about up, and so they wanted to make a place for themselves in the new regime of the King David. They probably thought they were wise. But they also thought, or at least tried to present it, as if they were good. Look at verse 9. That's David. He was good. Verse 8. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Isn't this justice? And Yahweh has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Isn't this providence? You see their theological rationalization for what they were doing? I'm sure they had told themselves these things before the face of God, even before they told these things out loud before this face of David the king. And it sounded so good. You see, it is a very hard thing, although we know that there are right killings, Sophia. They were wrong. The two men who snuck into Ishbosheth's house and killed them, they were murderers. What they did was wicked. They thought they were trying to be wise. They thought they were trying to be good, because often our sin tricks us. But that was murder. That was wrong. They just wanted to make sure that they could still be in charge when Ishbosheth wasn't king anymore. So they wiped him out and they went to the guy who was going to be the new king, and they thought that he would reward them. And David knew that. He said, you know what? There was an Amalekite from Ziklag, and he thought that I would reward him, but he didn't like the reward that he got. Because you know what a king is supposed to do to a murderer? He's supposed to kill the murderer, because that's not murder. When someone kills someone and he breaks God's law and he commits the crime of murder, the king is supposed to kill him as justice, because God says, by man, the blood shall be shed of the one who sheds the blood of man. Which means kings, governments, are supposed to kill those who commit the crime of murder. So David, of course, tells them that they will get the same reward. Well, why had they done this? And why did we start out by saying that we are in danger? Because the first verse in the passage is, when Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. His hands dropped. Lost heart is probably not a very good translation, because his hands dropping means his ability to rule evaporated. The hands were symbolic of strength, and when it says his hands dropped, it means he was no longer able to pull off governing the northern kingdom. So there was this time of unrest and instability. And when it says all Israel was troubled, it's not that all Israel was disappointed in the coming regime change. It's that there was instability. No longer is the king who's ruling over the other 11 tribes able to carry out the governing, the oversight, the rule of those 11 tribes. And so the whole thing is thrown into upheaval. And it's in a situation like that that you start to be a prepper, where you're thinking about what's going to happen now. I know that it's going to be different than what's happened before. How can I make sure that when the change is complete, I'm still on top? How can I make sure that when the change is complete, I still have the stuff that means so much to me? How can I make sure that when the change is complete, I can still be as comfortable as I've enjoyed being up until this point? And so when we come into a time of instability and doubt and uncertainty, it's dangerous for our souls, because we want to do what we think is clever in order to maintain our position. But you have to remember, we are not the ones who maintain our position. However clever you might be, you will have whatever it is God's providence for you to have. And what you and I need to think about is not how clever we can be for maintaining our position, but how skillfully we can obey the Lord God. And we may think that we're doing right, and we can rationalize what we're doing as being for justice and for the kingdom. You say, this is vengeance on Saul and his descendants. This is Yahweh's way of bringing in the kingdom, and give ourselves the credit. But we should be like David, who corrects their theology from verse 8 with his theology of verse 9. As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, says, I've already been delivered out of the whole Saul thing. But Yahweh didn't need your help to do that. And he doesn't need your help now. The Lord does not need our help to bring about his good plans. He commands our obedience. Sometimes that obedience is defending ourselves of our neighbor or our neighbor. Sometimes that obedience is the state executing a murderer. It was right for them, Sophia, to kill Baana and Rechab, who had murdered Mr. Ishbosheth in his bed, King Ishbosheth in his bed. But what we need to focus on is not how to bring in the kingdom, but to do what God has commanded, to worship him at this table. With the reading of his word and the singing of his word and the praying of his thoughts from his word back to him, calling upon his name together. Why? Because he's commanded it. And as we do so, we say, ah, to his commands, he's also added promises. This is how he's going to bring our children to faith in Jesus Christ. This is how he's going to grow us by the grace of Christ and by the knowing of Christ. Go back and sit with mommy, unless you're coming to sit with me. You may sit with me if you want. Okay. Okay. Well, if you need to take her, you can take her. But she could probably wait. Can you wait? Okay. So what God has commanded, he's also attached promises to. And especially on the Lord's Day, these Sabbath keepings that remain for the people of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4, whereby he brings us at last into his rest. Different word. And Sabbath keeping by Sabbath keeping, we hear his word preached, and he mixes our hearing with faith, and it does us that good by which he brings us at last to be perfectly happy and perfectly holy forever. So we do not need to figure out how to bring in the kingdom. God brings in his own kingdom. And David had been spared from much sin by the confidence that God would keep his promises. So, Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron. He was no longer able to reign correctly. His hands dropped. New King James translates it, lost heart. And all Israel was troubled. And these two men, they were deceived by their sin, and they would have deceived others except for David, was not deceived by the same sin. And we thank God that although David was later lured in and trapped by his own sin, our Lord Jesus has never been deceived. He has never committed a single sin. That's what's counted for us with God. And that's also the wisdom and the righteousness and the life that God gives you by the work of his Spirit from his Son, through whom he saves you. And so as you and I look at this and we say, there are so many areas in my life where the situation seems to go badly, maybe in a relationship that you have with someone in the church, maybe in the church as a whole, and how the life of the church, the spiritual life of the church is going, maybe in the community, maybe in the country. And we're tempted to try to think about how can we fix the situation when God has already given us commands about what to do. Now, if you're a king, your commands are a little bit different than if you are a lesser magistrate. If you're a lesser magistrate, your commands are different than if you're no civil magistrate at all. If you're a single man, your commands are different than if you're a married man or a father. If you're a mommy or a wife, your commands are a little bit different. If you're a child, your commands are a little bit different. You all right now are in the position of a child. And so you obey mom and dad, and you honor your father and mother. You are given work to do, and you're studying and in the home. You do those things diligently. You must be a worshiper in the family. And so you pay attention to the Bible when we're reading the Bible, and you follow along and sing as well, lift as you can, lifting your heart up to God as we sing, we pray. You listen to the teaching of the Bible during the family worship times, and then you apply it in the rest of your life. You don't say, aha, we did the family worship time, we checked the box, and now we go live for ourselves and be controlled by what we think is fun. No.
You take the Word of God and you let it shape how you think and how you feel and what you do in the rest of your day. You want to be godly not just for the service of God, but you see in the Bible that you are a church member. And even if you're a 7-year-old church member, are you still 7? You're not 8 yet? Yes, you're 7. Even if you're a 7-year-old church member, the way you trust in the Lord and walk with the Lord is something that He uses for strengthening everybody else and growing them. And so you have all of these duties already, so that instead of worrying about what is happening in the country and trying to fix it, you do what God has given you to do. And as you come into your adulthood, God has said marriage is a good thing. And so you, having prepared by walking with God, and been a good church member so that others have prepared by walking with God, start to think about who would be a good husband, and who would be a good wife. Not who with whom do I feel, warmly, tingly, romantic, magnetized to. But you think according to the Bible, and you understand that those romantic things are things that have been given to make marriage that much more enjoyable when you get there. And you let theology shape about whom you're going to feel like that as you get betrothed and as you get married and so forth. And then you have this strong marriage to which you're committed, and you start having children because you don't try not to have children, because God describes children as holy seed and set apart to Him, and the image of God in all of the creation, the best thing in all the world is a child, except for these children are born sinners. But in His mercy, when they are born into covenant families, they are set apart to Himself, and you use the means of grace because those are the means by which He recreates them into His image. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the display of the image of God, is God. Is it possible? Is it something that God has often done, that He would improve the church that way? Yes. That He would improve the nation that way? Yes. You also want to be evangelists and have the Word of God always in your thoughts, always in your hearts. That you would get used to thinking the way that we do in our family worship and in your private worship and the public worship, so that the way you speak is shaped by the Bible, so that when you come and you speak to others who do not know God and do not know the Lord Jesus, just the way you speak is different, and you're speaking of Christ. The Bible's filling and saturating your conversations, that He might use you even to bring into the church those who are not in His church, and that He might strengthen the church by bringing in those whom He is genuinely converting. It's a very unhealthy thing in the church when you have all of these self-deceived gospel hypocrites, we call them, who kind of know how to talk churchy. But this way of knowing Him and walking with Him is not the way that they live and that they think. But when God is both doing that work in the homes and bringing in those whom He is genuinely converting, the church has a life, a vitality to it that it's missing in so many places, a life and vitality that we are looking to Him for. So do we sit and have a planning meeting? How are we going to infuse life into the church? Or have a planning meeting? How are we going to thwart what is going on in the government? Because we know that our sin is so deceptive that we may end up like Baana and Rahab, thinking that when we're being clever, when we're actually being cowardly, trying to minimize risk to ourselves and plan the easiest path to self-preservation and prosperity. The passage, I think, is mocking them by how many times it said that he was in his own house, in his own bed at noon, how unsuspecting he was, and how these guys murdered him in his own bed, in his own house. David, of course, is the last one to mention that in verse 11. So we are spared from the self-deception of our cowardice, thinking that we're being wise, thinking that we're being Christian, thinking that we're bringing in the kingdom.
we're spared by trusting the Lord, committing ourselves just to what He has given us to do, and knowing that He is going to make all things fall out for our good. He's already been doing it. Isn't that what David says? He says, what do you mean you are working all things together for good for Yahweh, who couldn't accomplish His purpose without you? Yahweh's been working all things together for my good long since Baana and Rahab came to save the day. And the Lord has been doing the same for you, my dear children. So in times of uncertainty and upheaval, whether it's in your relationships in the church or in the church as a whole or in the nation, just trust the Lord. Do what He has set in front of you with all of the confidence and cheerfulness and thankfulness and love towards Him that you can, and trust that He is going to bring about whatever is good for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are to You that it would be at this time in our life that You have brought us to this passage that has this teaching. Make us to see, even in that timing, how minutely and detailed Your intentions and care for our souls is. Oh Lord, we are in great danger, not so much from the church, not so much from the nation, but of the deceptiveness of our sin, which would lead us to betray You, our good God and our Redeemer, thinking that we are preserving or prospering ourselves or even promoting Your kingdom. Have mercy on us and don't let us be deceived by our sin. Grant instead that walking by ordinary faith with You in the ordinary duties of our lives, that You would work out the character of Christ in us, who entrusted Himself to You and did with love whatever You gave Him to do. Make us to do the same in each of our particular duties, we ask. In Jesus' name, and Your children say, Amen.